I'd like to read the first 17 verses of Hebrews 12. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone, and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. That no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. This is God's word. We thank him for it. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this piece of your truth. We pray that we would just be able to glean something out of it that would sew up what we've been looking at this week and this weekend. We pray, Father, you would encourage us. May we leave here emboldened by your word. May we see things important that perhaps we had missed before. May we be the more conformed to Christ because of our times together this weekend and because of our time together now. Bless us, open up our minds and hearts to receive what you have for us, we pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. So the purpose of these weekends, to gather together men who are not satisfied with the status quo, are thirsting for God, longing for a deeper, more intimate walk with God, who desire to see an outpouring of the Spirit in their homes, churches, and communities. That's a good goal. And I pray that in some fashion, this weekend has helped contribute to that happening for you. We sang the love of God. I can remember the first time I ever heard that hymn. And the verse about if the ocean were a inkwell and the sky were the parchment, I remember I was my first year seminary, I was the youth pastor at Long Branch Baptist Church, and one of the members of the church was singing that, and when I heard that, I couldn't believe what I was hearing, how good and great, great poetry it was to be able to put together lines like that to express the love of God. And a lot, I'm not an old guy who hates everything new, but some of the songs we're trying to sing these days, it's they speak spiritual truth, but the poetry is dreadful. Just I like good poetry. And that line about if the sky were a parchment and the ocean were an inkwell and all that, it just is just so good, so glorious. Thank you for singing that. Now, we've had lunch and we've been here all weekend and we've got about a half hour left, so if you can stay awake, I'm grateful. But if you can't, I understand, okay? So it's okay.
You don't have anything to throw at us.
No. Only what you've already thrown at me. But no, nothing to throw. I referred what we're going to look at just briefly. I mentioned it yesterday. I said, God has given us everything we need for life and godliness. Are we using what God has given us? And I hinted that we were going to get at this, and I quoted a couple of verses from Hebrews about it, that we have the Holy Spirit in us, guiding us and directing us and knocking us about. We have the Word of God before us. We have prayer, and we are to use these things. But there is something in the West and in the evangelical church that God has given us that we don't use extremely well. And that is the fellowship of the saints. I believe we don't use it that well. You can disagree with me and still go to heaven, but that's, I believe it. It needs to be fostered. Acts 2:42, after Peter's sermon, it says that those who believed and were baptized, those who received his word, devoted themselves to the apostles' doctrine, the word of God, to the breaking of bread, to the fellowship, and to prayer. And we are very committed. We are people of the book, and we go to church. We want the word preached. We want it read. We want to go to Bible studies. We believe in prayer. We might be a little weaker on the Lord's Supper. I think it's referring to the Lord's Supper there, but I'm not going to fight you on it right now. But to the fellowship, they were committed to each other. Now, in the tradition I was raised in, I'm Baptist. My father was a fighting fundamentalist, you know, and fellowship's just another word for let's have a meal. But it's more than that. And we read a passage today, just now, that talks about it, but it's not abundantly evident at the very beginning. But Hebrews deals with it. And I mentioned this text yesterday. I'm going to mention it to you again. Hebrews 3, 12 and 13. So we're talking about, you know, deeper intimacy with God. And we talked yesterday about, you know, return to God. God will help you return to him. We devote ourselves to love and justice and wait on God. And then this morning we looked at the great prayer, being empowered by the Holy Spirit to know the love of Christ, to be filled with the fullness of God. And we pray that to a God who can do more than we can ask or think. Okay, and then Romans 12, where we are made for worship. We didn't get into it a great deal this morning, but talking about the power of God to enable us to do the things that we hunger and thirst for. There, it is not God's fault if we don't have it. And I just want to look now at this thing that God has given us to help us. Hebrews 3, 12 and 13. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. Guard your hearts. A mark of real Christianity, the mark of the real Christian, is that he heeds the warnings of Scripture and doesn't think that because I'm a Christian, this doesn't apply to me. The warnings in the book of Hebrews are written to believers. You be careful. Watch out. Guard your heart. Guarding your heart is all through the Scriptures. My wife's comment about the book of Deuteronomy. Be careful, be careful, be careful. Again and again and again in the book of Deuteronomy. You're going into the promised land. Be careful when you get there not to do this. And be careful to do that. We are warned. And the real Christian, he's going to hear it. And he's going to listen to it. And he's going to strive to obey it. Take care, brothers. lest there be in any of you. Don't say, I can't have an evil, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. This is written to us. Guard your heart so that you do not have a sinful, unbelieving heart that leads you to fall away from the living God. And the first word of the next verse is, but. And what he's telling us, do this in order to guard your heart. And here is what it is. Exhort one another. The NIV says encourage. I like the word encourage better. Encourage one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sins. And what the deceitfulness of sin, what the writer of the Hebrews is telling us is, if you are serious about seeing to it that you do not have an evil, unbelieving heart that leads you away from God, you will get into fellowship with others so that you can encourage and exhort one another so that you do not fall. The little chorus we sang when I was a kid, just Jesus and me. Well, a pox on that. It's not just Jesus and me. Is Jesus strong enough and big enough so that I just go there and he protects me from falling? Of course he is. But he has given me other people. And he doesn't say, Ken, read your Bible by yourself, pray by yourself, and that'll be enough. He says, get together with other people. We cannot thrive spiritually by ourselves. You are not, it has never happened in the history of the church, and you will not be the first. We cannot do it. I want to be able to do it. I am a loner. God made me a pastor so I could sit and take 25 or 30 hours a week and just study. And the other 10 or 20 hours of my week when I had to be with people, I managed to get it done. But boy, I enjoy being alone. I am a loner. But the Bible doesn't say, unless you're a loner, get together with people. And I haven't been in real good fellowship in a couple of years. And this weekend has done my soul good. We need this. Even grouchy old loners like me need to get together with other people and just hear the chat and the talk. It's all spiritual. And it feeds the soul. And when we break up here, don't just wait until you can do it again next February. You know? Find somebody. Hebrews 10, famous text, verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Hold fast to our hope without wavering. Don't forsake the living God, for he who promises faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. It is a stunning thing that this text, in my tradition, maybe yours, has had no other meaning than make sure you go to church on Sunday. How can you read this and say that's what this is saying? Does it mean go to church? Well, it doesn't exclude going to church. When I asked my father why I had to go to church, you must not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. That's true. But are we paying attention to this? Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. And you can't do that if you don't meet with people. not neglecting to meet together. Because if you don't meet together, you can't stir one another up to love and good works. Now you examine your own heart. When was the last time we went to church in order to stir up others to love and good works? It doesn't enter our heads. Now we go primarily to worship God. We primarily go to worship God. And we go to fellowship. We go because we're glad. When I was at Thistletown, we had a deacon at a deacon's meeting once. He said, "Pastor, you got to do something about all the noise before church." And I used to be with him on it because that's what I grew up in. You go in, as soon as you enter that building, you shut up and you could drop a pin in that church and hear it. And he said, "Pastor, there's far too much noise before the service starts." And I said, "Bill, no." That's what I said. I just said, "No, but because I know these people, Bill. We lived in an economically depressed area of the city, an inner city church. Crime, poverty, gangs, drugs. Our church was declared by two rival gangs to be neutral territory where they agreed they would not fight one another on our property." And I said, "Bill, there's people coming into this church who haven't seen a Christian since they were in the church last Sunday. We got people in this church whose husbands are beating them. 7 times I took women out of their homes while I was in that church because they were getting beat up. The woman who I told you about this morning, I thanks God that he chose me. She called me, I went to her house, her face was twice its normal size. She said, 'If Jesus wants me to stay with him, I will.' I said, 'Look, I'll take the hit from Jesus, you're getting out of here.' And I said, 'Bill, they're just glad to see another Christian. They're glad to be able to talk about something they read in the Bible this week with somebody else who's not going to swear at them for it. It's great chatter.' And we made a compromise. We said, 'Okay, when the church is almost ready to start, we'll say, it's time to start church. We're going to take a moment of silent prayer.' And it worked well. But these people needed to fellowship together. They needed to encourage one another. They needed to know that when somebody said, 'How are you?' they really wanted to hear. When somebody said, 'Is there anything I can pray with you about?' That church was a glory to me. After church, I would see pockets of people all over the sanctuary just praying together because life is hard. And it was beating them down. And they came in. This is seeing to it that we do not have sinful, unbelieving hearts. Don't neglect to go to church, by all means. But this verse is saying so much more than that. It is saying, get together to stir one another up to love and good deeds. Not neglecting to meet together, as the habit of some is, but when you meet together, encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." What a world we live in. Jesus is sooner to coming today than he was yesterday. Let me encourage you. It's just a glory that we can do this. One man in that church, whenever you bump into him, I bump into people from the church. We talk about the Maple Leafs and we talk about the weather and we talk about this one guy in the church. "Hi, how are you?" "I'm fine." And he would start, "Do you know what I read this morning in the Bible?" And he would, that's all he wanted to talk about. What a glorious guy. He's an elder at the church now. He's in his 80s and still doing it. Wonderful to bump into him. So let's not neglect to meet together, as the habit of some is, but let's go to church on Sunday, looking out for someone that we can demonstrate in some small, insignificant Christian way to encourage them. "How was your week?" And there's a little pause. And they say, "Fine, thanks." And then you say, "That's the standard answer. Are you telling me the truth?" and then see what comes back at you. There's ways to do this that will encourage people. 1 Kings chapter 19. You know this. 1 Kings 18, Elijah on Mount Carmel with the prophets of Baal, and they can't get their God to light the altar, the sacrifice. And Elijah makes it more difficult for his God to do it. Pours water on it. I asked my son when he was little, what's your favorite Bible story? And he said, when they poured water on the money. I said, water on the money. They poured water. He said, Elijah told them to pour water on the offering. So there you go. And God does it. And Elijah has the prophets of Baal killed, and then he races Ahab, who's in a chariot, races him down the mountain. What a guy. Glory to be. There's my role model. Then you get into chapter 19. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and she says, so may the gods do to me and more also what Elijah did to the prophets of Baal, if I do not make your life, Elijah, as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow. Then he was afraid. This is the same man. It is. By the way, I tell you, you want to counsel people, all you need is Philippians 4 and 1 Kings 19. That's my theory. But and I got a counseling degree, so I just... Then he was afraid, and he rose and ran for his life. Well, what in the world is going on? And he went a day's journey, crawls under the broom tree, the juniper tree, and he says, it is enough now, O Lord, take away my life. He's suicidal. For I'm no better than my fathers. And he lay down and slept under a broom tree, and an angel touched him and said to him, arise and eat. And he looked, and there was something to eat. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, arise and eat. Pastor, just a note. We'll get to why I'm in this text in a minute. Right? Burned out, frustrated, anxious, depressed, sad, angry, hurt, whatever. Do you see what God did with Elijah here? Elijah climbs under this tree, and an angel of the Lord comes. Doesn't say a thing. Gives him something to eat. And lets him go back to sleep. And he comes back again, gives him something to eat, and lets him go to sleep. Two naps. And I bet they weren't just 20-minute naps. Two sleeps, two meals. That's God dealing with his prophet. Guys, get away. Get away. Get some good food. Get some rest. Feed on the word of God. Pray with others. It's a tonic to the soul. This is how God dealt with this man who's at the end of his rope. Two sleeps, two meals. Incredible. And Elijah says, and then he makes him walk. He takes this walk to the mountain of God. 40 days. No wonder he gave him two naps. 40 days. And God comes in verse 9 and says, what are you doing here, Elijah? And he says, I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword. And here it is. I only am left. I am the only one left. And God comes back to him later, in verse 14, and Elijah says, I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I am the only one left. One, he says, before the 40-day walk. One, he says, after. Can you imagine that walk? He's grumbling the whole way. I'm the only one left. The whole walk, 40 days he's walking. He says this before he walks, I'm the only one left. And when he gets there and God says, what's up? He says, I'm the only one left. That was one very interesting walk. I would have loved to be a fly on the wall, just hovering over, just little locusts flying over Elijah just to listen to this. But this is his problem. Nobody is with me. And so God says, Return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. When you arrive, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint to be king over Israel. Elisha, you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel who have not bowed to Baal. What's God's solution to Elijah's problem? He lets him know that he's not alone. Guys, we can't make it alone. Elijah, who did not die, couldn't make it alone. And you won't either. And Pastor, you know this. You do your work in your church, and you go home, and you are, in your estimation, all alone. And if you can't find friends and encouragers and fellowshippers in your parish, in your congregation, then find it elsewhere. But you've got to have them. Because you, if you do not, will have a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. Even if you came here because you're longing for a deeper, more intimate walk with God, you need other people. And I can almost guarantee, I don't know the life stories of these guys that we hear about falling into sexual sin and into financial sin and into moral failure. But I would be surprised if none of them have a story of just giving up hope and they had no support. And you can find support. Find it. Ask for it. Talk to me. I'll find you somewhere. Somehow. Listen to this in 1 Peter. Very famous verse. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking somewhere to devour. Next verse. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. What's he telling them? What's he telling his people? You got it tough? Christians like you all over the world, you are not alone. My brother wrote me once an email, grumbling about his church. And so I wrote back, and I said, well, that reminds me of this, 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 and this. And he writes back, and he said one thing in his email to me. You mean I'm not the only one? That's what he said. I said, oh, John, you're not close to being the only one. All kinds of Christians suffer like this. And he writes back and says, that is so helpful to me. Even without meeting them, even without having them encourage him, just know. So whatever it is you're going through, you are not alone. We are to get together and confess our sins to one another, as James tells us, and encourage one another daily so that we don't fall away. And I was preaching on this at Thistletown. And I said this, and it scared me. The reaction scared me. I said, do you know why we don't do this? I said, we are afraid that what we tell our fellow Christian at 8 o'clock in the morning is going to be on the news at 6. And the amens and the head nods went right through the whole congregation. And it just broke my heart. A group of people who have things they need to share but are afraid to share it because they don't think anybody else can be trusted to keep it to themselves. And we need to get over that because it's destroying us, because we're having to suffer alone. Come, we need people, and if we can't find one, then let's just be one. You can talk to me, and I won't share it with the whole world. So we read from Hebrews chapter 12. You made a comment about running in the race, running a marathon. So the chapter 12 starts, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And I believe this is not a sprint. He's talking about a race. That if I just give you, try this later. Go to YouTube and type in 1968 Olympic Games Marathon. And you will get the story of John Stephen Akwari, who was the marathon runner for Ethiopia. You have to watch this video. If I was more techno savvy, I'd have it lined up for you and I'd show it to you now. But he was one of the favorites to win it, but he got injured while he was running and he ended up in last place. Not just last place. By the time he finished the race, it was dark. The stadium was almost empty. He had injured his leg. It was cut and somebody had bandaged it up for him. And he was limping. He could barely make it. You have to watch this video. And they asked him why he kept on running. What did he say? My country did not send me 5,000 miles to start a race. My country sent me 5,000 miles to finish a race. He didn't win, but he won. And the Christian life, gentlemen, is not about getting there ahead of all the other Christians. The Christian life is about getting there. The Christian life is finishing. You win when you finish the race. Run the race with patience. You just have to watch. And pastors, if you can watch that video and never use it as an example in a sermon sometime, then I just doubt your sanctification. It's an incredible. It's an incredible thing. It's an incredible thing. I'm going to give you another Olympic example in a minute. Okay? So we are running in the race, and it's a marathon. And we're to lay aside every weight and lay aside the sin that clings so closely. And then he gets into that whole section about being disciplined by God. But then he gets to verse 12. In verse 12, he says, therefore, lift your drooping hands. He's back to the race again. Lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees. You watch the marathon. Look at me. I don't run marathons, you can tell. But I was a pretty good 100-meter dash guy when I was in school. I had a pretty good time. But after, I couldn't do anything. I couldn't even run the 400. I can do short distances. But so I watch these marathons, and there is much to find out about a runner from his arms as there is from his legs. When the arms start to go down, you know he's in trouble. You've got to be pumping the arms and keeping your feet high. And this says, it's back at the race, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees. Now, this is an odd thing to say, because marathon runners, they talk about hitting the wall. And if they can get through the wall, then they know they're going to be okay. But if they don't, they're not going to finish it. They're going to finish very badly. Okay? And it's a marathon. And it's a race. And using the marathon as an example, the writer of the Hebrews says, lift your drooping hands. And what we have a picture when we read that is this runner getting his second win and saying, okay, I can do this. You know, like the little engine that could. I think I can. And we think the Christian life is like that. We're in a race. We're running it all by ourselves. And if we, I think I can, and pray hard enough, we'll get this. This verse 12 here is a quote. That's my phone. It's in the bedroom. Therefore, he said, lift your drooping hands. He's quoting from Isaiah 35. Let me read it to you. Isaiah 35, verse 1. The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Strengthen the weak knees and make firm the feeble knees. Strengthen the weak hands, make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart. The verse that the writer is quoting in verse 12 when he says, therefore lift your drooping hands, is not talking to the runner. He's talking to somebody to help the runner. Lift the drooping hands. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not, behold, your God will come with vengeance. He's not talking to the runner. He's talking to somebody to help the runner. Another video. I don't know which Olympics. It's the 400 meters, I believe. American runner, one of the favorites to win, takes off, but the 200 meter mark, pulls a hamstring. You know, he's done. Down he goes. And he gets back up. He wants to finish this race. And he can barely walk. And he's really hobbling. And in the video, you see a man in the stands running down onto the track. This is against the rules. The man's going to be disqualified. He's going to finish last anyway. This is not allowed. That would hurt my illustration. But that, he comes down onto the track, puts the young man's hands against his, over his shoulder, and helps him finish. It's his father. He said, my son's going to lose, but he's going to finish. But he can't finish alone. I will help him finish. Lift your drooping hands. I'm not talking about you, the runner. It's talking about somebody else coming and lifting up. It's like Moses on the hill while they're fighting, whoever it was they were fighting. And Caleb and Joshua holding up his arms. Because try it, you know, see how long. The battle's raging and Moses' arms getting tired. They have to be held up so that the Israelites will continue to win. That's what this is. And the church has mastered, when I say mastered, the church has been guilty of at times, I suppose. Who was it? Chuck Swindoll said, the church is the only army that shoots its own wounded. And sometimes that is sadly true. So we've got somebody running in the race. And there's a sin gets committed. And he trips. And he falls. And we come along and say, shame on you. And off we go. And the writer of the Hebrews says, no. Lift the drooping hands. This guy has fallen. It may be that if he does not repent, the church will have to deal with it and discipline him. But it could be that if a friend comes along and says, what's going on? How can I help you? Let's not let this thing master you. Let's work on this together. Then we wouldn't be afraid so much as that caught on of sharing our sins and our heartaches with somebody at 8, and we wouldn't have to worry about it being on the news at 6. Somebody helped me up, and it didn't ever have to go to the elders for discipline. Because as you know, Jesus said, somebody sins against you, you deal with them. And if he repents, it never goes to the elders. It never goes to the church. It doesn't need to. It was dealt with right there. But this guy maybe didn't sin against you. He just fell. His besetting sin got a hold of him. That word besetting sin comes from this chapter. Lay aside the sin that so easily besets. What easily besets you may not beset me. And what easily besets me may be different from what besets you. And we need each one other's help. And that's a simple biblical principle. But we need, I think we need to just get it up higher on our thermometer of what's really hot and needs to be dealt with. What's really important is that we encourage one another daily so that no one has sinful, unbelieving hearts. We want to be men who walk more intimately with our God, and we will pray these prayers of Paul so that we can. And we will read our Bibles and study them, and we will fellowship together and be here for one another so that we can be the men who not only long for a deeper, more intimate walk with God, but who make real progress in doing so, because we have been here for one another and we have helped one another do it. And when we walk into here spiritually, we're all limping, but we're all leaning on each other. It's a glorious picture. It's a glorious truth. And it will help the church be revived. God bless you. Amen.